Yeah, if you open your Bibles to the book of Joel, I might be overly ambitious tonight, but my goal is to go all the way through Joel in one evening. Because I would like you in your head to have a picture of what Joel is, and then maybe we'll come back next week and for 2 weeks and work on a couple of details with this. So, okay. First of all, one interesting thing about Joel is come to verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." One of the simple things we know about this is that there are a couple of other people in the Old Testament named Joel, but their lineage is different. And therefore, one of the things we know right off the bat is we can't speculate about who Joel is. Kind of like Obadiah. Obadiah may have been a man around the time of Elijah, but we looked at that probably Obadiah was somebody closer to the Babylonian captivity than the time that Obadiah was around. However, when we're with Joel here, we're looking at somebody not knowing exactly when this is, but it's a man that's living during Israel's history. Most people think probably around the 8th century. So this is before Judah and Israel, although most of this is about Jerusalem, less Israel than Judah. And so this is this guy. We don't know anything else about him other than what he tells us here, because the other guy's named Joel. They've got different dads. Other interesting thing about Joel is his name. His name is the reverse of the name Elijah. Now, not that if you flipped Elijah around, it would spell this, but Elijah means God. El is Yah, Jehovah. El is Yah. And this is Yah is El. So Elijah means God is Jehovah. This one means Jehovah is God. Okay? So it's just kind of the flip. You've got to study Bible. They might even tell you that somewhere in there.
Elijah means
God, El. God is Jehovah. El, Yah.
I don't really like this one. You have an
X. Oh, there isn't a book called Elijah. No,
it's
just a prophet.
Kind of play of words.
Just a prophet. Now, one of the other things that's interesting in the book of Joel is that there's no reference to a specific king. A number of the other prophets, when we get into some of the other prophets, are going to tell you when they're written. They're going to give you some historical background on which you can hang their prophecy. Obadiah, like Joel and like Jonah, do not give you historical markers on which you can specifically hang this at a specific time to tie it to a specific event. Okay? Now, we went through Obadiah, and remember when I introduced Obadiah, I, at that time in studying this, was thinking that Obadiah was also probably around 8th century, so about the time of Joel. But after going through it, I became more convinced because of some things that Obadiah says, that Obadiah is probably proceeding just prior to the final exile of Judah into Babylon. So we're talking about in 6th century, before 586, probably is when Obadiah was. Joel, on the other hand, because of the events that he mentions in here, is probably 8th century. Norman Geisler from Liberty believes that this is 9th century. He puts it around 820, 822. There's a few others that place it around that time. And the reason that they place it at that time is because no king is mentioned. And let me show you something here. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 11, and this is the reason that they believe that no king is specifically mentioned at this time. 2 Kings chapter 11. And if you look with me at verse 21, and we have a king here by the name of Jehoash, and it says Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Can you imagine somebody putting somebody on the throne at the age of 7 years old? What? Well, there's other people, obviously, that are doing that, but that's the type of the background. If you look back in verse 15, let's just read a few verses here. It says, "And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard, slay with the sword whoever follows her, for the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. This is talking about, if I remember correctly, Athaliah, back in the context, who had been a queen and had been trying to rule the kingdom in absence of a king. Verse 16, so they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there they killed her. And so they killed the queen, and then in place of her, then they put this Jehoash at 7 years old, and they install him as king. The other thing I want you to see is if you look in chapter 12 and verse 1. And in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And in other words, as long as he was under the instruction, Peg and I actually just read through this the other day. We were reading about it in 2 Chronicles rather than 2 Kings, but we went through this in our Bible reading the other day. And it was a reminder that this man did. He obeyed as long as Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But when Jehoiada was no longer around, then he went off and he got himself into trouble and got involved in some other things. But it's in this context, it says, but the high places, verse 3, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So we're talking about a temple that's in a state of disrepair. We're talking about a young king that is come in here. Probably is not 7 years old when he's giving orders to collect the money and put the temple in order. He's probably older, where he's starting to think he's got instruction from Jehoiada the priest, and he's thinking the temple shouldn't be neglected. So we have a neglected temple in this context, one of the things to keep in mind. We have a kingdom that's in a state of disarray, a kingdom being ruled over by a seven-year-old, after the last queen had actually introduced all kinds of problems and had deposed, had tried to get rid of the competition and things like that. I'm telling you, you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, and I'm telling you, you realize that the leaders of the people, of God's people, were not always, I mean, there were some really outstanding characters, but there were a lot that were stinkers. I mean, there were people that would go in and they would murder all the rest of the family. They'd murder everybody. The guys would take the throne and they'd go in and they'd kill all the other brothers to make sure that there wasn't any competition for the throne. Or mothers that would go in and take everybody else out. What a nice bunch of families, huh? So if we go back to the book of Joel, probably with that as a background, that's one of the reasons that many people place this back there at that time, because there's no reference to a king in here, and there's going to be some statements about the state that the priests are in. However, as I look at this, the priests have been in, well, we're going to go through Joel here, the priests have been in the process of offering sacrifices and taking care of priestly duties at the temple. So I don't know if the temple was in the state of disrepair that we find it in Jehoash's time. Maybe it was and they were carrying on the activities anyway. We don't know. But I'm just trying to give you a background because we don't know a date. But that's a suggested date in this context. One of the other things that helps us date this, if you look over in your Bibles in chapter 3 of Joel, Joel 4, I'm sorry, my Bible says, or my notes say 5, it's Joel 3:4, it says, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? So he's looking at the enemies of the people at this time. Tyre and Sidon, two places up the coast, the Sidonians, part of the former Phoenicians, people that had been settled from the Greeks up there in that area, the north, and then the Philistia. If you remember, the Philistia were along the coast. That's where the Philistines were. If you look down in verse 6, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks. Okay? This is the old Hebrew word for Greek, the Hebrew word Yavan. which is what the people were that referred to. Do you know what the Greeks were, just as an aside? They were goats. That's what they were known as, the goat people. How do you like that, Kate? The goat people. And that's why the Aegean Sea, that's what Aegis meant, was a goat. The Aegean Sea referred to the goat sea. And so it's some or another, that's kind of was a name that always stuck with those people. And interestingly enough, they're actually looked at it in some prophetic texts as being related to the shaggy goat, in some prophetic visions and such that take place. But we've got Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, and the Greeks. If you look down in verse 8, it says, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. Again, older people, older enemies in this. And then also, if you look down in verse 19, we just got done looking at these people. But it tells us in verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. So Edom comes up again. All of these being primarily earlier enemies. So this is another one of the reasons that this probably isn't written after the exile. And the other reason then that some people, or the other thing people do with the evidence, is because there's not a king mentioned. Some of them say, well, this is post-exilic. Because remember, when they came back from Babylon, they never had a king. The people that would have been king ended up being governors in the land, but they weren't kings. Okay, Zerubbabel never became a king. Just became a governor in the land under the Persians. But probably not. So, if we have to put this in time, we're probably looking somewhere around 8th or 9th century. 9th century, if we want to put it during the reign of Jehoash. That kind of gives you some ideas. If you even care, I just wrote this in my note. This was primarily for my sake, not for you, because a lot of these guys probably don't make a big difference. But Norman Geisler, which some of you may have heard of him, he's done an Old Testament introduction, an introduction to the Bible, and a number of other books. But Norman Geisler, he takes the early date. Feinberg. Charles Feinberg, who was a longtime Old Testament man. He was a Jew that taught Hebrew in Old Testament down at Talbot. Feinberg takes it, Merrill Unger, Dave Spurbeck that I had in seminary, C.F. Kyle, Eugene Merrill down at Dallas, and a number of other guys all take Joel to be early. They all make it 8th or 9th century. Okay, two of the guys I have, one of the guys that I've actually been enjoying his commentary overall, Robert Chisholm from Dallas, and then another man, they all make this maybe a little bit later, post-exilic. Now, the other big issue in this book is the day of the Lord. Five times in the book of Joel, the expression day of the Lord is used. Okay? Five times this book talks about the day of the Lord. And remember a couple of weeks ago when we were going through Obadiah, we spent a whole evening looking at verses that talk to us about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And most of these passages that we're going to look at, or that we'll eventually see in Joel as we go through this, are going to look at the day of the Lord in terms of judgment. And that's what the book of Joel is. So now, let's talk about what Joel is. It says, what this prophecy is going to be about. Okay? It's obviously longer than Obadiah, but still not a particularly long prophecy. But the prophecy of Joel is a prophecy that starts with a locust invasion. And so if you look in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, hear this, you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. For the chewing locust, or what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust is eaten. Now there's two primary interpretations of this. That we have four different types of locusts that are described there with four different terms for these locusts. Even though in your Bible you see locust, 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 you need to know in the Hebrew there are actually four different words. Now, this is the debate has gone on for a long time. We're not going to settle. I certainly am not, because I'm not enough of a scholar with regard to the meaning of the Hebrew words. I've gone through all the Hebrew words. I've read, let's put it this way, Hebrew scholars that can read 10 different Semitic languages, they can't even agree on exactly what these four words mean. So we're not going to settle it, but I'm going to tell you the two interpretations of this. Number one, that these are four stages in the life of a locust. Four stages from the time that it goes for a larva through the time that it sheds its skin, and it goes through these four different stages and how they act when they swarm. The other one is that there are four different types of locusts. Whatever it is, whether it's four stages or four of these, the point is, Joel is making the point, or God through Joel is making the point in verse 4, these locusts, whether they're coming in four different groups because they're four different kinds, or whether they're four stages, they leave nothing behind. That's the main point. So we could sit here and get into discussions and arguments with Hebrew scholars over what these four mean, and we're actually getting distracted by the fact that the main point is they're not going to leave anything behind. So the result is, verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. Why? Because they've eaten everything. They've eaten all the vegetation. There's no wine grapes left to make wine with. For a nation has come up against your land, strong and without number. And his teeth is like the teeth of a lion, and his fangs as a fierce lion. And he laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away, and its branches are made white. So he looks at these locusts coming through the land as an army that strips everything bare so that there's nothing left in the fig tree to eat, there's no vegetation left, there's no grapevines left. And so as a result, in verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And that word that's translated lament here in verse 8, that's used of her is actually a word that all, this is, the, let's put it this way, this is the only place in the Old Testament that this word is translated grieve, moan, or lament. Every other place this word is used, it is always used to swear an oath, and then always, almost always, the cursed part of an oath. So it is almost as though the virgin bride, with her, lost the husband of her youth. In other words, it's just like she's engaged, but she hasn't gotten married. Tomorrow's the wedding. And what happens? The locusts come through, they devastate the land, and her husband dies before they actually get married. We don't talk in those terms today, but that's the way they did. If you were engaged, you were as good as married in their land. And so she is shouting out here in verse 8, that word lament probably would be better understood, that she is swearing an oath of a curse. That's the word for mourning. Well, mourning I don't think is adequate. In other words, it's almost as though she's saying, just let me die. That's what she's saying. That's because that would be consistent with the way this word's used everywhere else.
Angry mourning.
Angry mourning, yeah. Angry grief. Okay. Then it says in verse 9, and the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. This is one of the reasons, as I said, I don't see the temple being totally in a state of disrepair as it was in the days of Jehoash, because the priests are still up there. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. I mean, because there's no offerings. The offerings that they gave brought morning and evening. The offerings, there's nothing left. Verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Think about that. Right now, if at this time of year, I just noticed yesterday when we were coming back from Issaquah, that I saw the first people harvesting wheat. There was out on 26, there were two big combines loaded with wheat. They had one of their hopper wagons loaded with wheat, and there was a semi coming up to unload. You imagine right now with a lot of these wheat fields around here, and I've seen a few oat fields that haven't been harvested yet that look like they're getting closer and things like that. You got guys that are actually like Edwards got 2 weeks out from second cutting or third cutting on hay. Imagine right now in that state, they're going to start picking blueberries up here in another week. Emily says they are. Dorsey's already are. They're picking cherries. And at this time of year, with all these crops right here, if you had in their land, this would come from the south. This always, these always came from, and they were used to this because they would come through. They have a 60-year weather cycle that these come through, and they have about every 60 years they have a real interesting change in the weather that causes this huge hatch, unusually large hatch of locusts, and they come out, and then the wind blows them in. These just don't crawl across the ground. They actually ride in on the wind, and they would come in and they would just devastate the land. When I was in junior high, we had to watch a movie. Boy, this day I show this in public schools today. They had a movie on the glories of modern chemical warfare, because it wasn't chemical warfare in war; it was chemical warfare against bugs. And they were, but the thing is, and this is what people don't see this, because they showed this to us. They took planes into places where they had locusts like this moving across portions of Africa, and it was just unbelievable. We're all worried about whether or not you can feed all these hungry people in the world, and they've got locusts going over there, people screaming about poisoning them with chemicals. But that's what they were doing. They were flying planes over, dropping chemicals on all these locusts and things like that, and they could hardly see in the planes because there's so many locusts high-borne that they're smashing into the planes. It was very vivid as a kid going, wow, you know, junior high watching that. But that's what they lived with over there in that part of the world, and they would come through. You might get to see this summer, because we've been reading about this in the paper. They're coming into this area. This is supposed to be an abnormally large, except it's not locusts. Here it's grasshoppers. They're already devastating portions of California right now, and they're supposed to be slowly moving their way north. So we may see it before the summer's over, and you may get to a little picture of what this was like. But as I was saying, could you imagine? All this stuff ready, just close to harvest, it's about time. And then they all come through and it's gone. What do you do? Okay, go ahead.
With the locust, as you're talking, can it be that it's Rome, Babylon, the Medes, and the Persians?
No. This is a literal locust. This is a literal invasion of locusts that devastated land. And now this is the other important point. What he's talking about here in the context here is that this had already happened. They'd already had this locust invasion that had come in and invaded their land. And they're all sitting there, and everybody's mourning. It's not that they're waiting for this to come. It has already taken place.
So when did the land of Egypt become a land of plenty to where it's mostly rock now for the most part? Like in southern Israel, it's pretty... I know at one point,
the land of Egypt or the land of Israel?
I know a little bit of it is green up north, but down low it's a lot of desert and rock, and it talks about it bears being there, and there's not.
Oh, so in other words, when did all of that happen? I don't know when the climate and everything changed in that land that they, because they have to work really hard to eke out enough water to be able to.
It's part of the judgment that
sure.
happened. So somewhere in those kings.
Well, and one of the other things, you and I living in an agricultural environment should appreciate this, but a number of the different kings and peoples in that time, when they wanted to make it hard for people to grow a crop again, when they went in and devastated people and they didn't want to do it, they'd come in and they'd burn the land off, and then they would salt the ground. Now, you and I don't appreciate that, and I don't know what fully was involved in the process of salting the ground, but they would be able to put out enough matter on the ground that it made the ground inhospitable, so that it made it very hard for anybody else to come along and grow a crop. I would think so. But the Assyrians did that. The Babylonians did that in some places. Now, the Babylonians, we don't know, did that to Judah. But we know that the Assyrians did that with a portion of the people that were in Israel, the northern tribes.
The Dead Sea is, there's a lot of salt.
Yeah, there's a lot of salt right there for them to have access to. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of the first chapter, but this is the gist. Chapter 1 is giving you this call for these people to mourn and to lament. If you look at verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, wail, you ministers. And he goes through there and he's calling on these people to cry out, to mourn and lament, because God has already judged the land with a natural disaster by bringing locusts on them. Okay? Shouldn't surprise us. We know what God did when he did to the people of Egypt, when he brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought some very phenomenal natural disasters. When I say natural disasters, they were supernatural in the sense that he produced them. But he caused some unusual, like large hatches of frogs and flies and things of that nature is what I'm talking about. Well, this was locusts. Now it brings us to chapter 2. And chapter 2 then presents for us one of two major interpretive issues that we have in the book of Joel. Because chapter 2 is going to go through a locust invasion again, but it's talking about a coming locust invasion. And the question in chapter 2 is Joel prophesying that there's going to be a second locust invasion? Is that what he's doing in chapter 2 now? Chapter 1, he's telling them there has been one. God did judge. Now in chapter 2, the question is Joel prophesying about another coming invasion? And well, let's look in chapter 2.
Was the judgment in relation to any type of disobedience?
Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy just for a glance at this and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. And because we don't have an historical background specifically, as I said, for Joel, we have to make reference to other things God has said about this. Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and then verse 38, it says, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." Those were curses that God promised in Deuteronomy 28 for Israel's disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 through 42. That's what we're looking at. Always remember that. If anybody has questions about what it was like to live under law in one regard, always remember Deuteronomy 28. You have the blessings and the cursings delineated in there, and you can show them. They were physical blessings in the land, along with physical curses. So, what happens in Joel chapter 1 with this army of locusts that came through and stripped the land was that they had disobeyed God, because that was a fulfillment of one of the curses God had given in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, that brings us then down here to chapter 2, where we have to ask the question, is chapter 2 talking about another locust invasion, or is there something else going on? So let's look in chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion." Zion is looking at the center of God's government. Okay? "Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." So now we have this statement here again about the day of the Lord, which we've already told you this is going to be repeated. It was stated back in verse 15 again as they were looking forward to the day of the Lord coming, not anticipating it, but knowing that it's coming. And we took time, like I said, about 2 weeks ago, we went through a number of statements in the Old Testament. I think we actually went through all the statements in the Old Testament on the day of the Lord about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And he kind of summarizes some of it here in verse 2. "It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains." Then he says, "A people great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." He goes through and he says, "The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them." So as Ben was saying a little while ago, you stop and think about what the land looks like before. Get in your mind whatever you think of the Garden of Eden looks like. And that's what he says, that's the way it was. "But behind them, it is a desolate wilderness," or a desert wilderness. It's empty. It's dry. "Surely nothing shall escape them." He says in verse 4, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, what's important when you look at this is most people say, well, this can't be an army. They can't be horsemen because it says they're like horses. They come like horses and they come like fast steeds or horsemen. And they come like chariots in verse 5. They sound like chariots coming over the mountains. So most people look at this and say, well, then this is just this, or some people, I should say that this is just another locust invasion that we have here. But because in the context, because he starts this off by telling us in verse 1 that this is the day of the Lord that he's referring to, then there is a very good possibility that this is not actually a locust invasion. But that what he's doing is he's going back and he's reviewing the locust invasion from chapter 1, and he's using that as a reminder. Now, when a people does come, it's going to be like this. It's going to be like horsemen coming. It's going to be like people riding horses. It's going to be like horses coming, like chariots coming. That is exactly what this will be like. And he's using the locusts, as he referred to from chapter 1, to remind them of a judgment that's going to come even more severe in the future. They think, in other words, they think what they're going through right now, being devastated by this, was bad. Chapter 2, he's saying, it's going to be even worse, what's coming in the day of the Lord. It's going to be even more severe. You've got a real question.
So their appearance, they leave.
That's right.
He's
using the locusts from chapter 1, saying that this is what it looks like. But he's using that to make a comparison now of what an army is going to be like coming through there. So remember what the locusts were. Remember how bad that was. Remember what that looks like. Think of that. Picture them up there on the mountains. And now think of it all as though they're horses and men. I'm trying to be real honest with you. This is one of the interpretive dilemmas that almost all interpreters have when they come to chapter 2. So are we talking about another locust? Are we talking about a future locust invasion? Is this chapter promising that out there in the day of the Lord, God's going to devastate the land, not only by the armies that we know about from Daniel and from Revelation and from Isaiah and Jeremiah, but is he also talking here about the fact that he's going to bring a locust invasion on them in the land at that time? Which is a possibility in terms of what he's talking about.
I know we're talking about the day of the Lord is a trib plus millennial kingdom. Are we talking about during the trib specifically?
Yes. Yeah, this is specifically talking about the judgment portion of the day of the Lord. This is specifically what they're looking forward to. Now, if you look down in the context here, there's a number of things that he says about the nature of this. Let's just go to verse 6 and we'll read these. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. So in other words, whatever this invasion is, it's so reminiscent that it is pictured perfectly by the invasion that they had just undergone with the locusts. Again, you would probably come in and you would seal up your house in our modern day. But what he's talking about is that when these locusts invaded the land, they were everywhere. You couldn't keep them out of your house. So it's not just that they're out there eating all the vegetation. If they're coming in your house, they're crawling all over everything. They're crawling all over the people.
And the armies during the day of the Lord, they're starving because only food is in Israel.
Yeah.
And
that's Ben's jumping the gun on us with some things, but one of the things that God does is he blesses the nation of Israel and the land so that they're productive while there is famine in other parts of the world, and so you actually have people that are coming down to get Israel's wealth. Now, there are people today, they said, somebody tried to tell me this a few weeks ago, Israel doesn't really have anything of wealth over there that anybody would want to get. But then they said, but they think they've now discovered the hugest oil deposit ever in the world under Israel. I don't think that that's what they're coming after. I don't think that that's the wealth. I think, according to Scripture, the wealth is going to be, you don't have food, and they have food, that's important to you. Okay, Soviet Union conquered a lot of states and a lot of places. And even though they were trying to keep their war machine strong, what was their biggest concern? Trying to raise food for all those people. Yeah. And they've got John Larson, years ago, met some men that had come from one of the former Soviet republics, one of the Stans. I don't remember which one of them, but one of the Stan countries over there that were over here looking at how we are irrigating crops and changing that, because they had used real irrigation over there. And they've got tracts and tracts of land that are not farmable anymore, because real irrigation causes ground to wick, and it causes salt deposits. And the Soviets pushed production so hard and so fast because they had so many people that had to eat that they've made that land practically unfarmable now. And these guys are over here trying to learn new techniques to try to overcome this situation that they put themselves in after years and years of Soviet domination. Just saying, food is a big commodity. They pushed themselves to the point people could, and if you've ever read stories about it, people in the former Soviet Union had a tough time eating. So you could see people want food. People want food. Anyway, now verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. These are qualities, astronomical and geographical qualities that he's talking about that God's going to be bringing about in this time known as the day of the Lord.
Is this being the Revelation 6 one? Or is it
yes. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about what's happening.
The 16 one, because that's later.
What? Right. Yeah, because this is going to be in the first part of the tribulation. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. The other thing that happens, it says, if you look down in verse 20, one of the other reasons that this probably is not actual locust army, but is actually the armies during the tribulation, but they're being reviewed as though they're just like the locusts, and they the way they overrun the land. That's one of the people. That's one of the nations that God's going to bring against the land.
So they're the ones that are
being. They're pictured just like the one.
Like horses, like war horses.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's what we have. But it's in the context of the locusts from chapter 1. So they're remembering that, and they're thinking that now these people is the same type of thing. That's right, overrunning the land. Then in chapter 2 now. Where was it? Verse 20, it says, but I will remove far from you the northern one. Now, some of your Bibles say the northern army, which is interpretive, but the idea definitely of the word northern there is it's talking about the northern one or the northern individual, the northern person, or the northern army. And the importance of that, when he talks about that, moving, which matches what Ben is saying, that the armies that come down against Israel, according to other scriptures, to get the food in the land, come from the north. They don't come from the east, and they don't come from the south. They come from the north. And it's those that are removed. He says, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea, his back toward the western sea, and his stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. God's not talking about punishing the locusts now. He's talking about punishing the people that have come up on the land like locusts. And again, the other thing is, remember, where did the locusts always come historically? They know this. Bible interpreters know this. They always came from the south. This is an army that comes from the north. That's one of the things that does distinguish them from the locust army. Now, before we go any further, now we need to ask a question. What's the purpose of giving a prophecy like this? Why do you give a prophecy? Why did Obadiah prophesy against Edom? What? To repent. Even though the prophecy in Obadiah anticipates the fact that they won't, it still is their call to repentance. The next prophet that we're going to look at is Jonah. And Jonah, actually, most of Jonah is the story of Jonah, not the prophecy of Jonah, interestingly enough. But his prophecy was a prophecy for the people of Nineveh to do what? Repent. So what would you expect the purpose of the prophecy of Joel to be? Who? Israel. And so we take a look at this. It says in verse 12, Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with your heart. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. See, you and I, we don't live in a world like that. That's not a common thing. But most of us, I think, if you read the Bible, you're familiar that in their world, when you were really upset, when you were really grieved, you'd grab your clothes and tear your clothes. Well, he says, you need to tear your heart, not your clothing. In other words, he says, I'm not looking for some outward display where you guys are all making a big production on tearing your clothes. I want you to really tear your heart. And he says, return to the Lord your God, implying that they had been away from the Lord their God, apparently pursuing Baals, which is one of the things that had happened during the reign of Athaliah. If Jehoash is, if this is talking about the time when Jehoash was there, Athaliah had caused these people to go after the Baals. Return to the Lord your God for, now I love this, look at these things. If I were you, I'd underline these and tie them all together, draw little lines so you see them. For he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to fury, and he is one of broad or great kindness, and he relents from doing evil. And who knows? So I've got those tied together in my Hebrew text, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, and relenting. Relenting meaning letting up, backing off. You got to remember, it's the nature of God. God is righteous. God acts righteously. And God's hand is never pushed, never forced. No one can ever force the hand of God. But it is God's desire to act in a gracious and kind fashion. It's God doesn't get kicks off of being furious. It's not like sometimes we as human beings, maybe not you, but there is something, I even can find it myself, that sometimes it feels good to get really ticked off about something. It feels really good to get your blood boiling and get really wound up and mad about something. And I can do it. I can get myself really wound up, and there's a part of me that likes it, but it's something that no sooner do you do it than you kind of feel, me personally, kind of feel empty after the fact. Like, that wasn't very satisfying to get all wound up and angry about it. God's not like that. God's not like you and I. That's not what God first and foremost chooses to do. This is, and Joel is saying, stop and think about the character of God. God isn't bringing this judgment on you. He's not doing this because it's something he gets kicks out of. God's character, rather, is that he's gracious and merciful, slow to fury, great or big in kindness, and he relents or is one that lets up in doing evil. That's what, and it was stop and think about God. That's what God would rather do. He'd rather have you people repent and would rather give up on doing this. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. Remember earlier we saw that those had been given up and the priests were called to mourn because they didn't have any to offer. He says, maybe God will leave one for the Lord your God. And so he calls in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. I had to look up this word sacred assembly because I come across this sometimes in my English Bibles. I always wonder what it is. The Hebrew word for the sacred assembly literally meant, this would be like closed session. Okay, if you have a meeting, this is a closed session. What we're dealing with right now is so important and so serious that nobody gets to sit in on this. So once in a while, our school board up here, you used to read in the papers, you know, they had a meeting. And then everybody else can sit in the school board meeting, and then they got a closed door session where they go in and talk about stuff that nobody else gets to sit in and listen to. That's what this sacred assembly is. In other words, it's as though Joel is saying, call an assembly where you guys are going to shut yourselves off from everything else because this situation is so serious, it is so severe, you need to really step back from everything else and sit down and just think about what's happening and think about what you're doing. And think about how you're going to respond.
So is that talking about after the midpoint where they're supposed to run? During that?
I'll be honest, I haven't given any thought to lining all of these details up with exactly where this all comes.
Okay.
So when he calls, when he's...
Because, and
the reason I'm saying that is because in the context, Joel was calling this at that time to the people in his day. He's talking to them about the coming day of the Lord, but he says, in light of the coming day of the Lord, you people right now ought to come and set yourselves apart. Right now you ought to have this assembly. Right now you ought to give thought to this. In other words, I don't think Joel is writing this just for people out in the tribulation to read it. This, at this point, he's writing so that the people in his day could give thought.
So sacred would mean what?
Well, it's actually not even the word sacred. It's actually the word meaning shut up or closed off or... let's see, this is verse 15. Let me find my verse 15 note here.
That defines it.
Okay.
Better than...
So I'm just trying to find...
Sacred is a little general.
I'm just trying
closed
to...
Closed off for me helps.
Still was just trying to find it. Anyway, so that's the main point. That's what he's asking. We turn to the down to the following context in here, and yes, please.
Well, two things. First of all, I think the context is for present day in the day of Joel, just because of down in verse 19, it talks about the meeting of wine and oil, those things that you might be praying. I got an email yesterday or today from Ron Luce, who is one of the head of Acquire the Fire Ministries. Mania Ministries, which is what Ingrid and Corey, the young youth pastor that came over with the group, they did a year training under that master's commission, whatever they call. Anyways, it's really interesting. 10 years ago, Choir of the Fire did a deal in 2000. It was like a call to the nation. And they had 400,000 people go to the White House. And I don't think it was maybe something that our church would support, but the whole thing was, let's humble ourselves. I don't know if they're going off Jeremiah. Let's, as a nation, repent. We are not. That's the way Ron Luce says. He's very much in your face, like, be committed to God and, stop living in disobedience. He's kind of Old Testament-ish an approach. Anyway, I got the email yesterday. And it had this whole context you're teaching through. It took some verses out of it and it said, 10 years after that event in 2000, this September, they're going to do another major rally. And they were encouraging people to fast for either 12 hours or 24 hours. And the point was, there's just this new legislation that affects schools where if it goes through, it will deter the ability for Christian groups to meet. And the whole point is to derail it and to make it to where if a youth pastor was going to do something or the pastor or a layman like me was going to put on some event, it had to be open to all religious entities. So if I was going to do it, I would also have to invite LDS or Hindu, whoever else, to also present their music. Well, right now there's legislation that allows us to use school facilities for church-related functions. Like, in days in high school, we had Bible studies in our classroom. That was fine. We didn't have to, we're allowed to do that. There is separation of church and state, so I'm not allowed to promote our religious people in the classroom per se. Well, not supposed to. Anyways, so he just said, he said, we're gonna meet, and we're on September 19th, we're going to do this big rally, and we're going to fast and pray, and personally, I taught a little bit of the New Testament. And I know that's not necessarily what I'm not going to. Somebody wants to fast, it's fine. They want to focus on the Lord, and you don't do it, I'm fine with that. I don't know if it's century outcome. I don't know if God goes, well, he didn't need like then listen more. So I don't know, anyway, just reading that email is kind of like, Ron, I appreciate your for not wanting to see that legislation go through. I appreciate you giving people let's pray about this. I don't know.
And in that part I would say that falls certainly within the guidelines of Paul's 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2, where you're praying for all those people who are governing us in authority, that we might lead lives that are quiet and not boisterous and in all godliness. And I think that that's one of the things, in other words, you're not having to defend You know, you're not finding yourself in a position where you have to defend your liberties or defend yourself, which Paul did find himself having to defend himself a few times.
March on Washington, you're kind of saying, hey,
yeah.
It's not quietly.
Yeah, and I'd have certainly questions about marching on any organization as believers, whether you could ever find that. In fact, I was just actually listening to somebody that was talking about, with all the political action that you have being pushed among Christianity today, he says if Paul was doing that, Paul would have had an endless stream of letters to Nero and to any other Roman rulers when he was in authority, but you never find Paul doing that. Writing these guys or trying to gain an audience. And when he did gain an audience with political officials, he wasn't trying to fix things with their politics. And their politics certainly needed fixing from a Christian world point of view today, as people would put it. But he always got down to the gospel because that's what they needed. You know, imagine if you had an audience with your president today and you spent your time in there trying to defend your churches and trying to defend Christian rights and you never went out. And you let that eclipse sharing the gospel with that man. I mean, I personally don't have a problem with the fact that that man probably has never, he's probably had people share some Christian stuff with him, but I wonder if the man's ever heard the gospel as we know it. Just because I hear so many people butcher it so much to hear that. Maybe he has, I don't know. Anyway, that's a little distraction, but that's from. And what's most important when we're looking at this, and always remember this when you're reading these prophets, is they're writing to a nation that God had created this nation to be a nation with a government as a nation, with national promises as well as promises of national curses. And the church has never been a nation. In fact, the church is something that God has called out of the nations. We're actually separate from the nations. We're separate from the Jews. We're separate from the Gentiles. We're something distinct. And we're a group of people that have a citizenship in heaven, not a citizenship upon this earth. We have to live within this world, so that's why Paul says in Romans 13, you submit to the governing authorities that are over you. Unless they absolutely forbid you to do something that God tells you to do, you obey them. What would they, if they tell you? They told you not to assemble. God says you should assemble. So if they told you not to assemble, that'd be different. But I always use the example of Christian schools. I knew men back in the Midwest when I was growing up. They got thrown in jail because they were standing for God's rule to educate their children. I'd like you to show me a chapter and verse anywhere that says you have a God-given instruction to educate your children. You can't find anywhere that it tells you God says you're teaching the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. That is not something God's told you you have to do. You have to take verses out of the Old Testament that talked about teaching them the law and apply that to secular education. It's a totally different thing. It's abusing in Scripture. And those guys got themselves in trouble for doing that. So I'm just trying to say you have to distinguish between what God tells you to do versus what you popularly think you should do in those circumstances. And then you're supposed to pray for your government. Pray for your people. Pray for your president. Pray for your people that are in Senate. And don't discount it. I mean, I'm serious. We just got done doing that thing on communication, and I'm serious. I think a lot of us as Christians don't take our prayer with God very seriously.
Sometimes we can be asking in our personal evil things.
Oh, sure.
The world's getting worse, and that's God's, it's going to happen.
Oh, I understand that. I understand
so
that.
So sometimes we want to communicate that that's not God's motive.
Right. And interestingly enough, I don't think Paul was asking that the Roman government repent. He was actually praying that those people would first and foremost maintain a certain degree of freedom, allow them to do certain things. And then he attached on there, and that this is the God that desires all men to be saved. So in other words, yes. But that's not that wasn't the top of the list for Paul. The top of the list was our freedom. And our freedom is in the reality that we have here is something I'm sure Paul never knew. I mean, you and I have a degree of freedom that I don't think Paul ever understood. Now, to finish up Joel here, we don't have a lot of time. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through all this, but I'm trying to show you. We've got real locust invasion, chapter 2. We've got the locust invasion symbolic of a real coming future. And then towards the end of chapter 2, in verses 28 through 32, we have some promises about the coming Holy Spirit in verse 28. It says, shall come about afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Prophecy, dreams, and visions were all revelatory. They were all normal types of revelation during the Old Testament times. In fact, the scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs is that when there isn't a vision, the people, when there is no vision, the people, yeah, you guys got it wrong. That's the way your Bibles translate it. And it throws everybody off. Literally, it says where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. In other words, when people did not, it's over in the book of Proverbs. Don't ask me off the top of my head. I'm sorry. I'm not like you. I'm not a human concordance. So. But anyway, he says, and I say that with compliments, man, I really do. I wish I could remember things like you do. But he says that when there was not a regular vision, the people would say, well, God must not care. And they would give that up. And it's very interesting when you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, but that's exactly what it says. It says, and visions were infrequent at that time. And you know what people were doing? Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. It's over 1 Samuel. So that actually happened. So those were forms of revelation. And that's what he's telling him, is that he was going to be sending forms of revelation to the people. I believe that this is right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This is, by the way, just very quickly, this is quoted by Peter in Acts 2. It's not applied by Peter. Everybody gets stuck on how in the world does Peter apply this, because Peter says, this is that. And the minute they say, this is that, they go, well, Peter must be applying the passage. No, he's not. Simple terms, all Peter's saying over there is, you guys are all worked up about these guys speaking in tongues. This shouldn't shock you. This is the same spirit Joel talked about. And what did Joel say the Spirit was going to do? Some pretty extraordinary things. And what's he doing here? Something extraordinary. Is it the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. It's the same spirit. Peter never says it's the same event, because nothing that Joel prophesies over here happened in Acts 2, and nothing that happened in Acts 2 happens in Joel. But it's the same spirit doing an extraordinary thing in people in both places. Very simple. And it's connected in the context with signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth in verse 30. And all of that at the end of verse 31, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Great and awesome day of the Lord being the day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation when it becomes more severe. The first part is like the beginning of labor pains. Okay? Your wife is just starting into labor pains. She's feeling a little bit. The last part, now we're getting right down to delivery. Now it's really coming on. And that's kind of how he pictures this. Next thing, chapter 3. Chapter 3 says in verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, so he's bringing those people that have been scattered, those captives back, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Time-wise, now we're out in the tribulation period. We're at the end of this. We're in that great and terrible the day of the Lord, okay? And he says, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel. So there's a little play on words in verse 2. Because I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them. Now the word judgment is the word Shaphat. And he says, before that, I'm going to bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is Jehovah judges. So I'm going to bring them to the valley of Jehovah judges. And I will judge them. That's a play on words there. People don't know, commentators don't know exactly where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. They don't know whether we're talking about the valley that goes off to the northwest of Israel, which would be the valley of Megiddo, or whether it's the Kidron Valley right there around Jerusalem, and he brings these nations in around as they're coming up around the city. One way or another, we're talking about him entering into judgment. He not only calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which he repeats in verse 12, but he also calls it the Valley of Decision, and that is in, where's the other place here? Verse 12, and then verse 14. Thank you, Ben. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And that word for decision literally is a word meaning to cut off sharply. In other words, it's as though... And if you ever, some of you dads have been there, okay? You've all probably been in a situation sometimes where you're kind of tolerating what people are doing. You're kind of tolerating the kids, and they're kind of doing this. And then all of a sudden, you kind of say, stop it. Cut it out. Finally, you walk up there and go, that's it. Quit it. And that's what this valley of decision is. And so God's coming up there and saying, that's it. It's over. And it's where there's a cutting off decision, where God comes in there and makes a decision and says, this is final. It's cut in stone. This is the line. I draw the line in the sand. You are going to quit. And that's what God does. Now, the importance of chapter 3, because there's a lot of stuff that goes on in chapter 3 with a number of these different nations, but in just very simple terms. He told us in chapter 1 about a real locust invasion. In chapter 2, that locust invasion pictures a coming future invasion of these people in which Israel is going to be punished if they don't turn. Then he talks about God's bringing the people back. And I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. And things are going to happen. And I'm going to restore your fortunes to you. But, as he closes this off in this last chapter, I'm going to take also all the nations when I bring you back. And I'm going to punish all those nations for what they've done to you. God used those nations to punish Judah, but he didn't force them to punish Judah.
Why did he say that they're getting all their money back?
Oh, well, he doesn't say all their money. I said fortunes. He's going to back at
the food and the price of food sky high. I can see where they start collecting money.
If you've got, you've got a number of different places where he talks about returning the new wine, and it's back in chapter 2. Verse 23 says, be glad then, you children of Zion. This is 2:23. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He has caused the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats will overflow with new wine and with oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. In other words, he says, if you would turn and repent, I would restore all that you've lost. And he's going to also do that then ultimately in the millennial kingdom. They're going to enter a land, and he's going to restore everything that they've lost. And not only restore it, but then turn around and punish the nations who willingly, and I would say not just willingly, but with relish, have willingly and with relish punished the people of Judah. I mean, it's one thing for God to ask somebody to go in and punish somebody else. It's another thing for that person to go in there and love giving it to them and being overly fierce. And that's why God's going to have to enter into this judgment with these people. Okay, any last questions? There you've got a summary. Locust, so just if you can walk through the book. Chapter 1, locust invasion. Chapter 2, locust invasion is a picture of future judgment in the day of the Lord by a real army. And God calls the people to repent. And at the end, promises them that if they would repent, he would restore them. Then in chapter 3, he ultimately promises in the future that he will restore them. Chapter 3 starts in verse 1 with the return of the captives. And he returns, and they're restored, and promising them that he will punish the nations that he has used to punish Israel. That's the book of Joel in a nutshell. In this book? Yes. I wouldn't say all the way through. I think the last part of it, when he's talking about punishing those nations, that's largely what he's ultimately going to do out in the future when he brings those valleys or those nations in the valley of decision. That's ultimately what will happen in the tribulation. I don't know that there was a counterpart to it at their time. He just would have restored to them what the locusts had taken at their time. That's what he would have done.
I've got my day of the Lord 4 times, but it says in those days, that day. It's really focused on those days of the day of the Lord.
Yeah, I can give you all the occurrences of the day of the Lord if you want them out of here.
And Joel 2:20, verse I'll grab it. My verse just says Joel foresaw the invasion from the north by the armies of Assyria and Babylon. By the locusts. Mm-hmm. Kind of present reality.
What he's talking about there, I think, is with reference to what's going to happen out in the tribulation period. And so what you have to contend with is, in the study notes in your Bible, is whether or not they're reflecting a perspective reflecting a pre-tribulational perspective with a literal tribulation period.
Yeah.
The reason I say that is I listened today to you guys don't know Donald Carson, probably D.A. Carson. He's a theology and New Testament man out at Trinity, very very famous, very well known. And I'm listening to him go through the Book of Revelation, teaching the Book of Revelation as though it's written all to the church. The church, the messianic community, we're the woman that gives birth to the Messiah in chapter 12. We're the ones that flee out into the wilderness. The church, the one that flees into the wilderness and Satan pursues after the remnant of her seed. In other words, it's all the church throughout the Book of Revelation is what he does. See? He sees that all as the church. And so what I'm telling you, and so he's pre-mill, but he's not pre-tribulational. In fact, he actually is he's one of these guys that he's so scholastic, he actually never takes a hard line. He's both post-mill and pre-mill, because he thinks there's truth to both of them, although he would say he's pre-mill. But see, that's what you become. The more scholarly you become, the less vague you become when it comes to Bible interpretation. So I'm just saying, it really messes up. So I'm just illustrating. I don't know the background of the people that wrote the notes in there, how they would understand that. If you are a preterist, if you believe that all this prophecy is historical and we're not looking to a future prophecy then ultimately in a real day of the Lord future, then you would have to try to find some historical event to tie that event to there so that this can't be future.
No,
I'm just saying that. I don't know.
Okay.
Okay.
It seems to be future.
I guess I was wondering, a lot of times in crossing there's duality. There's this is happening, but it's also going to happen.
Right.
Just wondering if this is one of those things.
And that's exactly, you do have that in Joel 1 and 2, because they had gone through a real event. And Joel 2, he's warning about turning around in light of the fact that there's a coming day of the Lord coming. And the coming day of the Lord has not come yet. So.
In connection with our last question, Joel 3, 4, where it mentions Tyre,
Ezekiel 28. Well, it is, because that's one of the, because that was at that time, that's where his Satan's throne was at. And Tyre is one of the cities that ended up, originally they were, when David was king, the king up there was pro-David, pro-Israel. But over the years, they ended up turning against Israel and becoming more and more aggressive towards them. And by the time Ezekiel writes, which is sometime in the 6th century, sometime after the exile, because he's over in the Babylon area, Ezekiel at that time is against Israel. And the king of Tyre is against there. And Satan is actually sitting there as the man behind the throne, as it were, the being behind the throne in that context. And so that's the same, same people, which, and this is just showing you here by the time this happens, if this is 8th or 9th century, David being about 10th or 11th century, David, in that time in between there, is what I'm trying to say, is that they become enemies. So, if I can get my tongue out of my teeth. And for Ben, you found all of them?
Yeah.
Okay, you found them all.
Colored.
Okay. Okay. So now you got a picture of what Joel is about. I think when I come back, I want to pick up a few of the details in Joel next week a little bit, kind of tie some of these other things. There's a lot more, obviously a lot more details, but I kind of wanted you to picture, because sometimes I'm afraid we spend so much time in Obadiah that a person loses perspective on what's the big picture of what's going on, and they can't see the flow.
The locusts, in verse 2, they're in different order than in the other location.
Oh, is that chapter 3? Is that what you're...
It's mentioned in 1:4, but in 2:25... They're in a different order. Is there a reason for that? Or you don't know?
G- Joel 2:25. Oh, what they have.
In the order of the two locations.
I don't know. I don't know.
That's fine. I just was going. They're totally different.
Okay. You all stayed attentive. You all stayed awake. Shows you that teaching through minor prophets can't be all that boring. Y'all stayed away. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for prophecies such as Joel's, that a reminder that you do keep your promises to people, your promises in the case of Israel, not only to bless them, but your promises also to bring curses on them. And you did that for their disobedience. We may not know all of what their disobedience entailed, but we do know that you were faithful, but you also remained faithful to be one that would restore, just as you promised in Deuteronomy, you would restore them from their captivities, and you promised in this letter that you would do that for them, and that you would even punish those nations. And it reminds us then that you are not only a righteous God, but you are also then a God who is faithful, faithful to, even with Israel, complete what you have begun with them. Which is a reminder that with us, what you have started, you also will complete. And we're thankful that we can know that. Thankful for our time together, for the opportunity to open your word, and the opportunity then to communicate with you together, to pray together. We thank you for this. Amen.